I want to recap just briefly on what I said last time we were together. You remember I was sharing that because the Holy Spirit came into our lives, that we were led into a vision of one body, of unity together with God and with one another. And that has opened out the whole issue of relationships to us. And it's going to remain at the fore, I believe, for a long time yet. I think very often when God has set his course, that it's very easy to be weary in that course and to want to see or do something else. So if someone comes with a new note, or if somebody comes with a different note, then we perhaps respond to that because we're maybe tired of plodding on in the same old direction. You know, I'm in the buying and selling of stamps business, and very often what happens is I see a beautiful lot of stamps that I am attracted to, and I decide to buy them, and then I buy them and I realise I've got to sort them out. And when you come to sorting them out, you're ploughing through multitudes of stamps, book after book, page after page, and it can become tedious in the end, but you've determined that that is a job you've got to do, that you want to get finished. But I was doing some today, actually. I was sitting there looking at them, and I sort of longed to get up and go down and do something else. But I knew that if I did, the job was going to be laid. It had to be done. And I think sometimes God takes us in a phase in our experience where, you know, it's not the most glorious aspect of Christian living, but it's a phase that we've got to go through. It's a phase of growing up. It's the difference between leaving school and not having tremendous responsibilities and going to work and finding that, you know, you're not the manager the first day, that you've got to clean the office out and take telephone messages and do all sorts of things like that. I actually joined the advertising department of Peter Robinson's, which sounds very glamorous, and I attained to the title of assistant advertising manager very, very quickly. But in effect, what it meant was that I was receiving all the newspapers every day, which amounted to about 20 or 30 national newspapers and magazines, and it was my job to go through and look at all the adverts of the competitors and cut them out and stick them in a book. And that was, you know, the sort of assistant advertising manager's job. Occasionally I got light relief and I was sent down to the floor to do floor walking when I had the important job of signing bills and checking whether the total was right or not. And that I was a floor supervisor for that. And
when you say quickly take your bill and write.
Yes. Thank you, Nick. Can we have some more like that? So, you know, let's give ourselves to these phases and let's go through them. And I believe that God will give us a foundation. And talking of foundations, I was sharing that the essence of our relationships and what God is saying to us in our relationships is love. He's given us a new commandment. He's given us an ability to love one another, that we should be truthful and honest with one another, which is something we're learning to do and maybe still need to press on into that aspect of things. Let me just encourage you there that if you, if someone speaks the truth to you, albeit good or bad, and let's assume that sometimes it has to be bad, that if it's bad and they're right, it can only do you good. If it's bad and they're wrong, well, you can thank them for telling you and thank them for taking the risk, and it gives you an opportunity to put a situation right. So the truth, if it genuinely is being spoken in love and there's a willingness to receive the truth, and we're seeing the truth as a person, then it's a very blessed thing. Jesus said, the truth, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And knowing the truth about ourselves, that we're free from our past, that we don't have to cling and excuse ourselves with our past, we can be free from it. It's a wonderful thing to know that. And this leads us on into friendship, which is something more than just enjoying one another's company, but it's covenant love. Friendship lasts forever, the song says, and I believe that's very true. And finally, service, which is something we're learning. It's to do with maturity, service, and those who plumb the depths of service find out what it is to become mature sons of God. If you want to be a son of God or a daughter of God in the full sense and the full meaning of the word, then you have to plumb the depths of service. You have to know what service is about. And in that respect, I think the body of Christ really hasn't grown up yet. I think we've got a long way to go, but we're getting there. This is not to condemn us, but it's to lead us on. Now, I want to cover a lot of ground tonight. I mean, we're not obviously going to cover it in any depth, but we're just going to say a little about a lot of things. And if that stimulates you, well, you can discuss these things and maybe take them further in your groups. But in essence, we'll be speaking about the family and the nature of the family and the way that this is the basic building block, apart from the individual It's the basic building block of the kingdom. I like to think, when I think of the family, I like to think of Israel. When I think of the kingdom of God, I like to think of Israel, because they present us with a visual picture. And if you read the Old Testament, and you read it with a view that you're looking at something which is going to give you a clearer understanding of something that you can't see. You're looking at something visible, which is not actually what you're looking for, but it is a kind of shadow of the thing that you're looking for. And so you can see spiritual reality in the history and in the structure and in the life of the Jews, that God was speaking to us through the Jews. And so when you see the temple, you think of the house of God. When you see the throne, you think of the throne of God. When you see the kings, you think of the authority of God. When you see the priests, you think of the intercessory nature of Jesus and the way that he intercedes for us, and we can intercede for one another, and so on. And if you think of Israel, then you think of a people, a nation that is one people. Tremendous variety in Israel. Israel was full of tribes. The tribes had their own characteristics, but nevertheless they were one. And that when they were flowing together, the tribes brought their common resources together to make that nation a powerful and a strong nation, and they worked together to bring the glory of God into the earth when they were working together with the Lord. They were a nation of tribes, and those tribes were made up of households, and the households were made up of families, and they were an important part of the life of the kingdom of God. And because of those families and those households, people could be identified. I don't know how many of you have read the story of an occasion when Joshua was going into the promised land, and he was going up to take Jericho, and they went on from there and they went to do other great deeds. And they wondered why they couldn't take a little city. After they'd taken Jericho, there was a small city that they couldn't take, and the reason was that one man had been disobedient. They were told not to plunder this city, not to take of its gold, not to take of its treasures. And one man, Achan, actually took of the treasures of that city and hid them in his tent. And because he'd done that, they were unable to make the next assault. They were unable to achieve victory at the next stage. And Joshua fell on his face before God and inquired as to what was wrong. And the Lord told him to bring Israel before him and go through them tribe by tribe, household by household, family by family. And eventually Achan was identified. And, you know, it's a wonderful thing to know that you have an identity, that you can be identified, both for good and for bad, in a sense. That if you have failed, that you can be singled out by God, and that you belong to a family where you can be put right, where you can receive the dealings of God. And that's what God is doing in the church today. He is restoring the family. He's going to put the families into the larger households. The households he's going to put into tribes, and the tribes will be related together, and there will be one nation in the earth. And from every nation across the face of the earth, God is drawing these people together to make them one. And the great culmination of that people is going to be that Israel herself is going to be drawn back into that family. David Porson was speaking a little bit about it, that the natural olive branch that has been cut off is going to be grafted back in. There's going to come a remnant from Israel which is going to be grafted into that nation, and it's going to be complete. And so that's an exciting thing. Now, when we get down to the family, the beauty of Israel was that the family was not just the nuclear family that we speak of today, which is mum, dad and the kids, but, and even that's been broken down, isn't it? One parent families. And if you look a little bit into the future and into the science fiction books, and even into some of the so-called more advanced states and countries, they're talking about no parent families. You have the kids, we'll bring them up. That you're not really equipped to bring them up. Once you've destroyed the influence of mother and father in the family, the successful influence of mother and father in the family, then you immediately are increasingly aware of the inadequacies of one-parent families, because mum has to go out to work to earn enough money to keep the child, and so she can't really look after the child properly. So the natural progression from there is that someone else needs to look after that child, who is paid, who has the time, who has the equipment to look after them more properly than you do. The only difference is, of course, it's not their child, and you can never quite feel the same about a child that isn't your own. There's something, a bond between a mother and her child, although I think God does give special gifts, of course, at times to folk. And so the family is not just a nuclear family, but it is something much bigger than that. And if you look into the culture of Israel, you'll find that the families were much bigger. They had grandparents around and they had aunts and uncles around, they had fathers, mothers, they had mature sons, they had children, they had aunts and uncles, servants, cousins, and they were all together in this family, and they shared a common life together. There was much more involvement. Now, it's very, very important we have structure in the family, that we know who the father is, we know who the head of that family is, but within that structure, there can be all sorts of contributions and all sorts of cross flows. And I don't think the family that we know today provides sufficient for us, for husband and wife even. I think that as we become more secure in one another and as God really joins our hearts together, we're going to find that we are filled out by having larger families, not necessarily living under the same roof, but certainly in very, very close proximity, where there is an interference, an involvement, a support, a giving of resources into that family situation. And as we go on, I hope that you'll begin to see that. I think already our family has benefited tremendously from the input of other people into our lives. That I know with my own children that I haven't had all the resources that I need to bring them up. They need more than I can give them. And you say, oh, well, you're deficient. Yes, I am. And I think every one of us is deficient. There isn't one that has enough to give, that our kids need more. And I'm seeing that at every level, at ministry level, at friendship level. We may be attracted to a person. We may have somebody on a platform as a prophet giving forth a message, and we may be stirred by that message. And then we go up to the prophet, and we want to find everything in him. We want to find blessing and fulfillment, and we want to see him give us everything. But we find that it's not enough. And that although the prophet has delivered the message and we've been blessed, that if we only relate to him, it's thin. We need more than he can give. It's one of the reasons why we've seen through the one-man ministry. And so Father, although he is the head of the house, he will never have all that is necessary to bring. What he should be able to do is to put the family in touch with the resources that will bring in all that is necessary. And in that respect, I can really praise God for people like Steve Lendon and John Menlove and others, some of the girls that have lived with us and live with us now, for what they have put in to the family, into the children, into the home, in order to fill it out and to bless us and to give us all that we need. And we still have a long way to go in that respect, but as I say, I'll be speaking more about that. Now, apart from fathers, mothers, grandparents, children, aunts and uncles, and so on and so forth, the family in Israel almost invariably contained servants. And we mentioned it last week, I've mentioned it again this week, but I do want to underline that, that families contained servants. And they were not people who were denigrated to meniality. They were people who were there, yes, to work, yes, to serve, yes, to bear burdens, but they were people who became a part of the family in such a way that they were equal to, if you like, the father or the son or whatever of the family. They were drawn right into the family and they became an integral part of it. And that is something that we lack in our society. I don't think we've got any kind of understanding or vision. I think in Victorian times, where servanthood was carried to a ridiculous extreme, and where because of that we have reacted against it, but nevertheless, even in Victorian times, it happened, where someone who served a family, you hear of old servants who served a family and fell in love with that family and gained a role and a respect and a right to lead within that family context. And somehow, because we have reacted against servanthood, we have lost that valuable asset. And I would dearly love someone that could come alongside me and serve me, release my gift, because I'm an initiator, I'm someone who's involved in all kinds of things, which doesn't make me superior, it makes me different, but not superior. And that here's someone coming alongside me that wants to serve me to release those gifts, and he is a partaker in the results and the outworking of my work. And in the end, he becomes a resource, he becomes someone who you lean on, someone who you rely on, and in the end he can perhaps do things that you cannot do, as in the case of Abraham, who sent out his servant to bring back a wife for his son. And so I want to emphasize that I am looking for servants to emerge in our families and in our social structure within the church and within the kingdom of God. And I think it is a vital role, an important role, and something that we need to aspire to. Are you feeling as cold as I am?
Yes.
Shall we shut the window? Yeah. If I'm shivering, it's not going to work.
Oh,
we
can't
put
it down.
Praise the Lord. Now, I don't want to say a lot about difficulties in relationships and in the family this evening, but one of the great difficulties, which I think I mentioned last week, was this problem of communication. And some of you have heard me sharing about communication before, and have heard me use the illustration of my difficulties with Christine and her difficulties with me over the years in terms of communication. You know the weapons that a woman has in order to bring a man to the point of being a gibbering idiot, a shivering jelly, and the weaknesses of men who don't ever learn, who, you know, after having been shot at, fired at, pulped and mashed, that they never learn how to deal with those things. And you know, if we don't overcome the communication problem, if we just, the trouble with men is usually that they try to communicate with words. Women try to communicate in the main with feelings. They know things, they feel things. Men react to that, praise the Lord, and try to counter it with words and with logic. I think it's your mum. I don't want to talk about problems, and I only want to touch on this in a passing way. But if the family is to grow and to be secure, and we as men are to play our part and be fathers and take authority, then we have got to learn the art of communication, of being able to hold together the girls, the children, the boys, the aunts, the uncles, the mums, the dads, the servants. We've got to be able to sort out controversy. And if we can't do that, then we have to separate. Even if we separate with a right relationship. Remember, Abraham had strife between the herdsmen of Lot and his own herdsmen, and they had to separate. And they said, because we are brothers, let us separate. They didn't fall out. They separated because the problem was too great for them to deal with. They hadn't learned how to get through. And Abraham's love for Lot and for Lot's family was still there. It never left. And so when Lot was in trouble, Abraham was there immediately to help them out. So separation, sometimes, if we get into difficulty, is necessary. It's a necessary part of living if we're in trouble. But it's not with a view to remaining separate. It's with a view to taking every opportunity to get back together again. And so if we are to lead, we need to be able to see our way through the difficulty. And in the main, we mustn't generalise, but in the main, women tend to speak out of their feelings. They tend to see pictures, images, they're intuitive, and men tend to counter that with logic, with reason, very often trying to get their own way with logic, warding off feelings which they ought to be listening to, and thus you have a problem which is manifest not only between husbands and wives, but similar problems between pastors and teachers and apostles and prophets and so on and so forth, because they are the same kind of makeup, the same kind of combination. Now that combination is vital to the ongoing of the church. In actual fact, in every individual, if you like, there's the logical and there's the intuitive. I understand that if biologically, if we cut our brain in two, there's one side which is intuitive and one side which is logical, one side which is artistic, one side which is scientific. You have these two aspects, but one is usually dominant, and in the male it's usually the ability to reason. In the female it's usually the ability to know and to feel. And so there you've got the sort of classic problem, but you also have the classic answer, because the combination of these two gifts is all that God needs to put the church in order. Apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers. Pastors that know what's wrong, but they don't know how to teach to put it right, but they know what's wrong intuitively. They can help people through, they can see things. And we need this combination. And so every family, if it is to come into all that God wants, must have a mum and a dad that are functioning together and that are in harmony together. Now, as men, we need to learn to recognise this and not be so damned insecure and so threatened. Not try to get our wives to agree with us. This is one of the great problems. I don't find that most women are unwilling to yield. But what I do find is if you give them a little tiny chink of light to say that they have an option or that they can get to you over that matter, then they will. They'll take that option. They'll get through. So unless you make it clear, if I say to Chris, I'd really like you to do so-and-so, and she knows that that's what I want her to do, she'll do that. But if I leave the door ajar, if I haven't quite made up my mind, or if I'm insecure and I'm trying to get her to agree with me, then she will take every opportunity to prove that I'm wrong and to prove that she is right, and we end up in a stalemate. And so what we're learning to do, and I think with increasing success, I was going to say touch with Ryan, please God, with increasing success, is to draw back from the syndrome of reactions and counter-reactions, which only go down into total breakdown of communications, and then an awareness that you really love one another anyway, and then you begin to come out of the spiral. But you have to go through the spiral if you're going to go that way. You have to go all the way down and all the way up, and it's the only way out of it. And you're a bit like the weathermen, you know. I won't go through it all, but you can read the book if you want to read that section on it, which is helpful. But we've got to break that, and we've got to be able to stand back from it. And as women, we've got to be able to stand back from wanting to reason everything out and have it all sorted out. We've got to be able to say, look, this is what I feel, I'm leaving it with you. And as men, we've got to be able to say, thanks, I will make my decision in the light of that. I'm talking about husbands and wives now. I'm not talking about in the church. I'm talking about husbands and wives, because it doesn't say all women submit to all men. It says husbands, wives submit to your husbands, husbands love your wives. So I'm not giving this as a sort of overall blanket statement that all women must find ways of submitting to all men. That is not so. I want to come on to the role of women later. So we need to learn to get through on that communication problem. And in the family situation, it is the father, the husband, who has to lead his family through. You are the saviour of the souls of your household, just as elders in the church are the saviours of the souls of those that are under them. You are responsible. You can't save anybody's spirit, but you can save people's souls. You can help them sort out their emotions, control their minds, get their wills in subjection to their bodies and so on, into their spirits, and their bodies in subjection to their spirits and so on. We can help one another do that. So we are the guardians of one another's souls. Now, let's move on to the various roles that there are. Actually, I am going to cut out a whole load of this, because if I don't, we'll be here all night. Let's move on to the general roles that people have to play. Let's talk a little bit about fathers. I've already said that a father is to be the authority in a family, and a father in a fellowship, or a household, if you want to think of it in terms of the picture of Israel that we had, is someone who himself is secure. He is not tossed about by every event of life and by every disaster of life, that he is able to take a pace back from the shocks and from the difficulties, and he is able to absorb shock, and he's able to come out with not necessarily the answer, but some kind of wisdom that is going to placate the situation and bring peace into it. He is the stability, the security in a family. And one of the difficulties why so many house groups have staggered and fell is because they have no fathers. They're a group of people that have come out and seen a vision of the church, but they have no rocks, they have no pillars, they have no foundations in the church. And when John is speaking about fathers, he said, you fathers, you have known him from the beginning. You've known God. There's a knowledge of God which is unshakable. And I believe that God has raised me up to be a father. I believe there are men in this room who've been raised up to be fathers. And some people get a little bit angry at times because we won't be easily moved. We won't be easily shaken. We don't change our opinion easily. Now, there can be stubborn refusal here. There can be an immovability which is wrong. But basically, if every time some new concept comes up, a father is changed or moves off after it, then the fellowship is going to go along like this. This is why I think men like Morris, who are essentially prophetic and are more, as Byrne says, more uncles in the church, if they are having to play the role of father, then it's a bit like living on a switchback with revelation and heights of blessing and wonder, and then moments of darkness and depression when those things haven't worked out the way that they expected. Now, those kind of men are not degrading in any way. We definitely need men like that to hear from God, to give us new direction. But what they do is to speak it out, and others interpret it, and they put their hand on the tiller. So if we need to turn right in a ship, you don't sort of heave the tiller over and sort of do a sharp right turn. You gently pull it over and you circle and you turn in time. And it's fathers that are going to take us through there. And so we need to pray that God is going to raise those kind of people up in the church, that they bring security, that they bring discipline. That, again, if you're going to bring discipline to people, you must not be thrown. If you have children and Johnny suddenly chucks a brick through the greenhouse window and you sort of rush out through the back door and grab him by the neck in the heat of the moment, if you discipline him in the heat of the moment, you're likely to kill him. Now, most men are a bit like that. You know, they only discipline their children out of the heat of the moment. They have to be stirred up, and then they can go and whack him round the back of the neck, you know, and crack him across the backside or something. And but once that immediate anger has gone away, then they never discipline. They always back off. They always give away. It's much easier. Give him some pocket money. Oh, here's $5, you know, go and enjoy yourself kind of thing, and stop worrying your mother. That's the kind of attitude. Now, that's wrong. Now, a father doesn't do that kind of thing. A father steps back from the situation, takes a deep breath, and then does what he has to do regardless of how he feels. And he does it in the fellowship, he does it in the family. That's what we need from fathers. And if you are moving out in that role, then you've got to learn to be able to do it. You've got to learn to be able to discipline your kids in cold blood. You've got to know that you've got to do it. And particularly, you know, if you love your kids, which I'm sure you do, outside of anger, it's very, very difficult to bring yourself, isn't it? Especially when they're such lovely little things, you know. So that's really basically what fathers are there for. They're there to give that kind of security. Now, what about the young men? Well, young men who are coming up to maturity, they have this tremendous belief and faith. If they're men who have seen and who know God, they have the belief that they're going to change the world. Not just Christian young men either. I think you'll find the universities are full of young men who believe that they can change the world. Hence you get student sit-ins and you get political sort of riots and all sorts of things, because they think they're going to change the world. What they don't realise is, when you've been around, I was going to say as long as I have, I don't feel all that old, but I do realise that there ain't nothing new under the sun. I know that. That is not just a verse now from Ecclesiastes. There is nothing new under the sun. And when George stands up at the Westminster Central Hall and says that he believes, you know, there's something good in the Social Democrats, well, there may well be something good in the Social Democrats, but it ain't going to change the world. My hope is not in the Social Democrats, and obviously your hope isn't in either. But you know, you begin to have a more peaceful view of the world, a more considered view, a more temperate view, a more moderate view as you get older. And whilst you don't want to lose your desire to go out, you realise that enthusiasm isn't going to do it. But on the other hand, it is very possible to get to that point where you are willing to sit back and let the world go by. Not because you don't care, but because you realise that it isn't going to be changed in 5 minutes. And so there is a sense of peace, a sense of ponderance and so on that comes in. Whereas with those that are new on the scene, that have all of life before them, there is that enthusiasm which we need to stir us, to move us on, to get us into new situations, to shake us out of our apathy. And so on. And that's the task of young men. They should be enthusiastic, they should be full of fight, full of strength and full of talent. When I say young men, I don't just mean men, but I mean women as well. That applies right across the board. Let's talk, leading on from there, about the role of women. There is obviously a difference. Praise God. It's a wonderful difference. In one sense, they are the weaker sex. And I mean, there's no point in messing around, is there? I mean, in one sense, they are. In another sense, they're certainly not. But in one sense, they are. It's very, very difficult, I suppose, when the feminist movement, for instance, has got to where it has got, that it's going the other way now. That women are in danger of denigrating themselves and denigrating manhood at this moment in time. And not all women, but there is an element now which would denigrate and spoil. There is something wonderful about femininity. There's something wonderful about being the weaker sex, that you can't actually put a shot as far as most men, that you can't lift quite the same bulk as most men can lift. That there's a difference and there's a joy in that, and we should play on that that we men should want to show off our ability in that area, and women should want to depend upon it to some degree. Now, there are other areas where women, I find, can, apart from wars, they can succeed in a way that men cannot. They have an ability to suffer. Now, if a bloke is out there fighting, if he's wielding his sword, if he is actually in the physical fray of battle, then it's amazing what he can put up with. You know, I've heard about men who've had their feet blown off, and then they've run 200 yards to rescue a foot blown off, and they've run 200 yards to rescue somebody or carry somebody, and then they look down and they discover their foot's blown off or something like that. You know, amazing sort of ability to cope with pain. But generally, men are cowards. And women have a tremendous capacity to suffer and to bear pain and to give sustenance during that as well, even. And I found that in my relationship with Christine, with my wife, that when she herself has been going through it, she has very often been able to give succour to me and to give sustenance to me and to help me. And I have found strength in her breast, in her body, and in her as a person, which have given me strength to go on and do new things. And in that sense, women are way ahead of men. And we need to make capital out of those things in one another as men and women. Thank God for masculinity. Thank God for femininity. Now, having said that, I want to say that the line between what women can do and cannot do, as opposed to men, is a very, very fine line. There is one scripture which crops up again and again when we talk about the male and female roles, and it says, suffer not a woman to usurp authority over a man and teach. And that needs to be interpreted. What does that mean? To be quite honest, I couldn't put it into words, because I'm sure it doesn't mean that a woman can't expound the scripture. I'm sure it doesn't mean that a woman can't speak out of her experience. What does it mean? Well, all I can say is that it is to do with an attitude of heart. It is to do with the spirit. That if a woman, in attitude, comes out pushing down men, making them look inferior, believing that she can do it by her own resources and by her own strength, then she's going to be in trouble, and we're in trouble as well. But outside of that, there is nothing that a woman cannot do. And if you want scriptural verification for it, read Proverbs 31. It's a wonderful book, a wonderful chapter, where it speaks of a woman, and it is not only speaking of a woman, but it's speaking of the church, the bride of Christ. It says, this woman is buying and selling fields. She's looking after a family. She's running a home which has servants in it. She is over people. She is in authority over people. She is taking the whole burden of running the home to such a degree that her husband has been released to sit in the city gate and take responsibility for the city, to be an elder in the city. And she has got people serving her, she has got people under her, she is running businesses, she's looking after her family, and so on and so forth. And she is doing a wide range of things which involves a tremendous amount of talent and ability and pressure taking. But what she is not doing is saying that I don't need my husband. That's all. And so I feel that in the church as we know it, and in that particular part of the church in which we're involved, somehow there we've got a long way to go in this field. And that the talent and the ability that is locked up in this room must come forth. I was at Lawn's Way about a year ago, and one of the women stood up to minister, and she did it in a very forthright, quite a dominant way. She opened her Bible, she got big leather boots on, and I wouldn't say she was the slenderest of wenches, and she began to minister, and she began to wag her finger over the open Bible and take up a posture which some of us are not used to. And I found at first, for just for a second, there was a reaction, and then I heard God speaking, and the Lord took me back to the history of the Salvation Army that I'd heard about. I never actually saw Evangeline Booth when she ministered, but I heard about her. And what happened with Evangeline Booth and her father William Booth was that when he was faced with a congregation of drunks and rowdies and tomato egg throwing hooligans, what he would do is to sit down and call on Evangeline. He'd say, bring on Evangeline. And he would stick her out front. And I tell you, no time at all, those men would be silent, they would be broken, they would be in tears, and they would be coming to Christ. And I saw a strength and a power that can come through femininity And I recognised it in a small measure in the woman that was standing up in front of me at that time. And when she sat down, I looked her straight in the eye and said, "Thus saith the Lord, stir up the gift that's within you. Get on with your ministry. Speak. Don't be afraid." And she sort of went all red and giggled and everybody laughed, you know. I just had to rebuke everybody. I said, "No, this is not a laughing matter. This is the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, get on and minister." Now, she is beginning to do that, just slowly. And when she moves in the realm of her ministry, within the confines of the gifts that God has given to her, she is bringing blessing. She is teaching out of the word. She is bringing life. But that must be subject, as I see it, to those who are in authority in the church, as with any other gift. And if a woman takes that final role of authority, then I think she will be overstretched. She will have just gone one step too far. But that needs to be interpreted. So girls, you can get into business, you can run businesses, you can be successful where men have failed. You can get in, you can do things. Most successful missionaries today are women. I think of Pat Cook, I think of Jean Mutimer, who's a doctor in Maidstone, who is putting the men to shame by her ability as a doctor. And the trust and respect that she's got from people is tremendous. So I want to say with all of my heart that I want to see our women folk coming forth. If you have had to be held back, it is because we men, and I mean this, have had to find security to be able to cope with it. And I believe that God is giving us a little of that, and I think we're probably secure enough to be able to cope with an upsurge of talent and ability, which in many ways will overtake and make us look not the men we seem to be. So, ladies, get on, move. Now let's say something about singles. As I say, we're touching a few things lightly. We're not going into depth on any of them, which is just as well, because I haven't got much else to say. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Singles.
Can I just say that?
Yes.
If folks could be making mental notes, all this is very good, but so much stuff, so much ground, you could forget something that you want to actually take up. So could you just remember to make mental notes and bring it up afterwards, maybe publicly, maybe just air it with someone you trust? Or...
I did sort of feel, I made a note on my pad that obviously not everybody is going to get everything, but that some people are going to be stirred by different things, and therefore the seed is going to go into good ground. I think that it's all going to find a place, and so if you remember the bit that matters to you, then probably most of what matters will be remembered. I touched on that the role of singles, aunts and uncles in the family, and I want to enlarge on that, because I believe that when Paul says that a single person can serve God more efficiently than a married person, I think that is true. The question as to whether, therefore, every married person ought to be single is questionable. Paul said, "I would that all men were as I am," but Paul was single, so it was easy for him to say that. I want to announce the fact that I don't think I would be where I was if I was single, that I was a tearaway, and I needed someone like Christine. Whether we're married or not, you know, I don't think we can answer that question. I think that if God has gifted you to be single, then praise God. If he's gifted you to be married, praise God. I would that all men were as I am. But I do realise that if God has gifted a man to be single, then he can more efficiently serve the Lord, because he hasn't got the cares and the problems of bringing up a family, of looking after a home. And that means he can be released. And so I want to elevate celibacy. There is no sense in which someone who is single is a second citizen. Now, some of you are single by virtue of the fact that's where you're at. It's not where you want to be, but it's where you're at. But if you are single, then today you are single, and enjoy your celibacy today. Don't live in a vacuum waiting for the moment when you can be married and start living this full-blooded Christian life, because you've got to live it today. And that celibacy, that singleness, is your gift for today. You can't be married tonight, so be single tonight and enjoy it for God tonight, even though there's a longing in your heart to be married. Now, there are some people who, when they start enjoying their celibacy, will find fulfillment in it, and even though there is a strong physical desire with them, they will be overtaken by the urge to serve God and the desire to be celibate. And that's what happened to Paul. I don't think we need to make vows. I think we can make vows after time. I think some of the Catholic communities I've been very impressed with, that particularly like the Ann Arbor community, they have folk to live as singles who feel that they might be being called to be single for a year, and so they live like that for a year, and then after a year they're released. and they can get married if they want to. But if they want to, they can make a vow. Now, I don't think we need to make vows, but I do think that some of us who are single will come to an increasing conviction that we're going to stay that way, and that we're going to enjoy it, and that we're going to serve God out of that. Now, into that, I can see hints in the scripture, and I'm not going to give you scripture verse for it, but there are hints of folk working together, of men and women working together. There's a particular scripture where it talks about men who have their beloved, their betrothed, those who they are engaged to. They have a relationship with one another, but they don't want to push it into the physical. They don't want to go into the area of sexuality and to have children, to have family. And so they are obviously having some kind of relationship. There's an input. Now, in America and in a lot of countries, they have singles houses where people who are single live together, and they usually have a brother's house and a sister's house. And when you go in the brother's house, you know, it's a right old mess, the washing up's never done, and if you want something to eat you have to get it yourself, and you have to wash up a plate before you can eat. Whereas if you go into the sister's house, all the curtains are nice and trim and they match, the decor matches, and there's flowers on the table and candles and all this sort of thing. And somehow, you know, I just get the feeling that guys weren't intended to live like that. Now, I'm not suggesting that they all live together in one great big commune, but what I am saying is that there needs to be input. And very often, because someone is single, it does not mean that they cannot have an effective relationship with someone of the opposite sex and work together with them. And for instance, if there's a youth work in an area, I can imagine a young guy running that, but having the input of a girl that he has a particular relationship with into that same group. Together they're working there as man and woman, but they're not married. Now, the scripture talks about them being betrothed, and it goes on to say that if they find they cannot contain themselves, then let them get married. So obviously there's something going on here in terms of a relationship. Now, there can be other interpretations thrown on that, but that's the one I favour. And so I think that we mustn't limit men to working alone and women to working alone, but we can see them working together, bringing femininity and masculinity into what they do for the Lord together. Now, they can work in the home with families. They can work in the fellowship. Even elders, I don't think an elder necessarily has to be married. When it says let an elder be the husband of one wife, it doesn't mean to say that an elder has got to be a man who's got one wife. I mean, I can't conceive that had Paul been in a local church situation, he wouldn't have been an elder. I mean, if he could be apostolic without a wife, he must have been able to be an elder. So you can play a leadership role in the fellowship without being married. That's what I'm trying to say. And you can move out into the world, into business, into dance, into theatre, into all kinds of things in order to see the release of your gifts at every level. Now, in the home, I think there's some tremendous things that you can do. As I was saying earlier, you can fill in all kinds of areas that some husbands and wives aren't very creative, and their homes, when you go into them, aren't very creative either. And sometimes someone who comes alongside them can give input into that and can help them to make their homes creative, can fill them in that area, help them to choose furniture and things like that, that you can have an actual part in making that home. In other homes, I think the area we found most help is where folk have taken an interest in our kids. They've taken them swimming, they've got involved with them, not because it is a job that needs to be done and we're serving it by, but because they really enjoy doing that, and they're like older brothers and sisters in the family who are taking a real love interest in them. And I believe that they have helped to bring our kids through to a stability and to a faith. Which brings me on to the kids, because you'll see where this links together, that we're all beginning to get children. Hands up those who have actually got children now, or expecting. That's been quite a number. So we're moving into a new phase in Romford, and they'll soon be going to school and soon be wanting pocket money and all sorts of different things.
We're actually getting back to being a youth group.
Yeah. Well, you know, I have a considerable burden for the children of our fellowships, because I see folk getting absorbed. I'm not looking at you lot now, I'm talking about us lot now up the road. I see folks getting absorbed in the problems of the fellowship, in the running of the fellowship, in the business of the fellowship. And I see the kids at times being left out, as if we are waiting for them to grow up and see the relevance of it and come in. Now, we've done that, some of us, with salvation we have waited for our kids to grow up to see the relevance of salvation, or until they can hear the message, and then they come in. Now, my view is that they're in from the start, and that they see the relevance of it because they're in it, and that if they want to, they choose to go out of it. Now, that applies to salvation because our children are sanctified by us, and it applies to their place and their role in the fellowship. Now, any fellowship that doesn't see a role for children and place for children and see the value of children and the need for children hasn't got its head screwed on properly at all. And if we're waiting for them to grow up so they can become a part of the community, we are not a community, because they are the community, or a very, very important part of it. They render distractions. They can take us off down all sorts of blind alleys. They are bundles of joy. They raise questions about our authority and our discipline. They raise many literal questions. Once your kid gets to the point where it can actually speak, you find that is a source of endless questions. You know, why do you go to bed with mummy, daddy? Well, because I love her. Why do you love her, daddy? You know, and so it goes on and on. And
I do.
You know, right from the start, they are a part and a parcel of what God is doing. And if we are too involved in the running of the fellowship, then it's become an institution, and we need to, you know, get back. And so somehow we've got to see the value in our children and learn to depend upon them at a very early age. We've got to learn to include them in on things. I mean, obviously babysitting is one area, but if we're using them as convenient babysitters while we do the important business of going to the meeting, again, we've missed it. Somehow we've got to convey to them the way in which we depend on them, and the joy that it is to have someone like them sitting on our babies, I was going to say. You know, that we're having them as babysitters because we trust them, because they have a contribution. And you can't work that up. I'll never forget Morris coming into my home on one occasion. I mean, I haven't had tremendous success with children, but I've had a little. And I remember him coming to my home, and we were playing a game of Monopoly, and he had to call me away for a little while. He said, how is it that you can walk out of a room when you're playing with your kids with Monopoly and not get an outcry? He said, if I walked out of the room, they'd say, oh, Dad, you're always going, you know, but my kids just accepted it, which was a bit of a miracle, but I had to think about it for a minute. And the answer came very clearly to me, that I actually would rather have been playing Monopoly than talking to Morris. So they were thinking, poor old Dad. So what I'm trying to get at is, Morris was suffering Monopoly. He didn't want to play Monopoly, and he was trying to show his kids that he loved them by playing Monopoly. And if you do that, you've missed it. You have got to see what the value of your children is, what you enjoy about them, and you've got to major on that. That's the thing that they will know that you mean when you say it. And I just praise God at the moment. I mean, we haven't got to the end of bringing up our kids yet, but at the moment the kids seem to have found a role and a place in the fellowship. They are not outsiders waiting to come in. They have a role, and they are valued. And you can get children as they grow up to do things for you. You can involve them in things. You can do things for them. They have a part to play in the whole. So I have a tremendous feeling that we don't end up in 10, 15 years' time with 100, 200 kids, which is the likelihood. Even if we don't grow, we're going to have 200 or 300 kids around. Who? That's right. It is right. You believe me. If we don't really grow, and you all have 2 or 3 more, and up there we've got a few. I mean, we've got about 100 up there anyway already. So, if not more. So we're going to have all these kids around, and we don't want them having to be forced to go somewhere else to find their life and their fellowship. Even though they're Christians, maybe, that they've got to go somewhere else to find a life, because we've stagnated and we've taken interest only in our own problems, our own goals, our own objectives. We've got to be preparing a community for them, which they're going to be able to relate to and enjoy, and they're not embarrassed by, that they find life and health in it. So I was very touched and realised that perhaps in Africa they're going to go through some of the things that we've been through. When that guy was speaking last night, when he said that the kids, when they become teenagers and students, that they find perhaps a little superiority and they're unable to relate. And I thought, yeah, there are probably other reasons as well. I thought at the moment they're enjoying the flush of enthusiasm and simple people responding to simple messages. They're enjoying what we enjoyed perhaps in the Wesleyan revival, but we're a tired old nation now. We've been through all that. We have a divided church. We have denominations which are unsuccessful. They have successful denominations. We have unsuccessful ones. And I thought, yeah, I suspect the reason the kids are pulling back is because they're already moving into a new era of traditionalism and so on and so forth. And I thought, well, I just pray that they don't create a denomination there which the kids can't relate to, that somehow they're moving enough. And I believe they are. I think they're getting into house groups. They're hearing the message that we're bringing to them, because I think we've got a very real contribution to Africa, just as they have to us. And I think if we can remain spiritual, what this country has to offer some of the third world countries is maturity, that we have learned a lot as a result of our history. But if we are not spiritual, then we've got nothing to offer them, because all we will be doing is saying, when you're as old as we are, you'll know all that we know. But if we can be humble and really receive from them, we'll have something to give back as well. So let's pray for our kids, and let's really ask God to help us to bring them in reality, and to love them in reality, and to give them a place in reality. Wow, where do we go from here? Very, very quickly, families have life. Life has to be lived. The family is not an end in itself. Work has to be done. We have to survive. It's a tragedy, in a sense, that we've got the welfare state, in one sense, because it takes away the need to survive. That our kids are growing up in a society that if you haven't got a job, well, life owes you something. It's got to give you something. And we can sit back and we can go on the dole, and that's boring. And what are you going to give me now? You give me the money. What are you going to give me to give me interest and to fill up my day with as well? Always feeling of demand. And when they're looking for jobs now, well, I don't want to do a Saturday job. I don't want to do a job like this. I don't want to do a job like that. You know, we've got to somehow raise the standard of dignity in work. That work, there is dignity in work. That it's good to labour, it's good to work, it's good to enjoy the fruit of your labours. There's fulfilment and satisfaction in that. Read, again, Ecclesiastes. The whole sum and total of the book, like the only thing that it seems that guy learned through all his wisdom was that it's good that a man should work, that he should enjoy the fruit of his labours, and that he should fear God. This is the end of all things. This is the sum total of everything. That's what he learned. And so the family needs to be together in order to work, in order to play. We want to start businesses. We want to create jobs. We want to get work on the move again. We don't just want to say that if this doesn't work, I've got the welfare state, because we don't want that and we won't always have it. We want to create something else. If we have to use it, don't let's be ashamed. We've paid in, we can draw out. But we want something more than a welfare state. And so the family must create business. It must create work. It must create jobs. It must earn money to give to the poor, to give to the work of the gospel, and so on and so forth. And our children should be involved in that. They should be moving out into business. We want to get them industrious. John Wesley said one of the great problems was that he had a working class revival, but it was difficult to keep them working class because of their honesty and their industry and their hard working abilities. They went out and they earned. Pleasure, dance, sport, hobbies, art, culture, all of these things are a part of the family. Building, expanding our homes, inviting new folk in, making fathers grandfathers and sons fathers and children's sons, and so on and so forth. Ministry, sharing the gifts of the Holy Spirit, ministry gifts, love gifts, as a family, not only as a natural family, but as a spiritual family as well, where we're linked together in particular ways in order to serve the Lord as teams of people together. All of these things are the outworking of our family life, and the product of being in harmony together and having security and discipline and all these things functioning. So, now, I'm going to leave it there. Time goes so quickly. We've got perhaps 5 or 10 minutes if anybody wants to ask questions. I was going to say something about child discipline, but I think, you know, if I get into that now, we'll be here all night. Let me just give quick pointers. Just very, very quick pointers. The purpose of child discipline is to harness the will, not to break the spirit. It's to bring joyful obedience, not just obedience, joyful obedience. It is to teach them to take their place in the family and in the community at large, so that they don't feel that they are the centre of the whole world, that they're part of a community. The effect of proper discipline brings security, it brings happiness, and it helps them to make their contribution. There's a scripture in connection with the ongoing upbringing of a child where it says, train up a child in the way that it shall go, and it will not depart from then. It is our job as parents to see what the way of the child is. Now, when I was a young Christian, that scripture was used to illustrate the need to bring a child to Christ and train it to in the way of Christ. Train up a child in the way that it shall go. Lead them to Christ and they will always go on with Christ. Well, that isn't what it means at all. What it means is that you look into the heart of a child and you see what gifts and abilities are there and you encourage those gifts and abilities. Now, our whole educational system isn't geared up for that, is it? When I was at school, I was always bottom. Bottom of the A stream, but bottom. I'm very proud that I was bottom of the A stream. And I managed to remain in the A stream for the whole years of my school career, but I was always bottom. And at almost everything. But I did have other qualities. I did have leadership qualities. I couldn't play football, but I was captain of the house football team. I was house captain. I was form captain. I never aspired to the school captain, but wherever I got involved, I was involved in leadership. But nobody really recognised that. Nobody encouraged it. Nobody made me feel that that gift was as valuable as these other academic gifts. I mean, Hibbins Butler, the class drip. I mean, he got top marks. He got top marks in everything. Balaam could write an English essay for me before assembly. Cairns could write a French one in about 5 minutes flat, and all his spelling was right and everything. Hurst could fall asleep during chemistry and physics and wake up to answer a question correctly. I never could understand how he did it. He never seemed to have to learn geometry. The master always used to ask him before we started the new process or the new aspect that we were going to learn whether he understood it, and very often he would come out and explain it to us, you know, that kind of fella. So dominated by those kind of people and those kind of gifts being encouraged, I found that my particular gift was ignored. In fact, I wasn't aware that I had one at all. We need to train up our children in the way that they should go. I'm not afraid of competition, but we don't want to make competition a goal in itself. We want to see the individuality of each of our children. And discipline will help us to train up our kids in the way that they should go. How do we discipline? We discipline soon after they're born. We discipline firmly. I mean, little babies know long before they can talk. They can understand. They can receive discipline. I mean, Victoria is a fresh example. I've had five of my own, but she's a fresh one. That she's now just how old? 6, 7 months old?
Nine.
I find it difficult to keep track of time. But right from almost the first week or two, she began to understand the difference between a firm no and a yes, and a coochie, 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 coo, and a watch it. And that's the way you start. If you are drawn out in sentiment towards these little bundles of fun, then before very long, they will be ruling your household. So you discipline quickly, you do discipline firmly, and you discipline painfully. It's far better to make it count and make them understand it from the start. But if you're not doing it in anger, then you can do it. One of the scriptures that comes in connection with children is fathers, don't provoke your children. And that means you're not just venting your own feelings and your own frustrations on them. I saw a cartoon in the newspaper once. Mummy, why do I have to go to bed when you're tired? And that very often is the case, isn't it? We're just venting our own feelings on our kids. There needs to be harmony between husband and wife in discipline. There needs to be our yes needs to be yes and our no needs to be no. And whatever we do, we need to do it with love and understanding. So it's been good to be here. I've appreciated the response and the sharing. If there are a few questions, then I'll try and answer them, or Christine will.